Good to see you. And we might have a couple of people coming in, but I want to get started. Let's begin with prayer. Our Lord and our God, we come before you in great thanksgiving for the joy that we can have in you. Even as we are studying the ins and outs of politics 500 years ago, we can see, Lord, that your hand is there. Your providence guides and directs, and sometimes in the strangest of ways brings forth the most glorious of historical acts. So we trust you, and we know, Lord, that your favor rests with your people, and that there will be times of persecution, and there will be times of joy in this life, but nothing compares to the victory that Christ and his people will have that will be for all time. We ask, Lord, that as we examine more of the history behind the writing of the confession, that you will enable us to get a picture of and a taste for the ways things have changed dramatically in culture over those 500 years. And we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to use that to enhance and to encourage us in the ways that we relate to the world around us today. We pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, boys and girls. That's how I start chapel services. Okay, boys and girls. Yeah. Yes, yes, whip. You better erase that. Okay, this morning we are continuing in an historical background of as we come up to the actual writing of the confession. Now, just a word of encouragement: we will get to the actual confession, but that will not be for a couple of weeks yet. So what I've done is I want to provide for you this morning the text that we'll be going through. It's on the chair in the back. Now, this is it's the Westminster Confession of Faith commentary, written by G.I. Williamson. G.I. Williamson is a retired minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and there have been several commentaries or teaching guides or analyses of the confession that have been written again and again and again. This remains, in my mind, the finest. And if it looks familiar at all, it's because I've been handing this out generously for 20 years here. So you may very well have a copy of it, because you go, "Yes, Pastor Barker, thank you, Pastor Barker. I'll sleep with it, Pastor Barker." And put it on your shelf, and so it might have been there for many, many years. So if you want, if you need one, take it from the back. And if you have one, then go ahead and pick it up. Let me say two things about it, both encouraging. First of all, the confession is not that thick. It is not this big. You could be very well dismayed looking at this, saying, "You want me to read that?" But actually, it's a commentary on the confession, so you'll have two or three paragraphs and then two or three pages of discussion. Now, the second good thing about it is that one of the reasons I like this is because it is very readable. It is not in King James, you know, like the confession is, unfortunately. It is also not highly intellectual, that is throwing around lots of theological terms that you won't grasp. G.I. Williamson knows to whom he is writing, and he is a very good teacher. So I think you'll be able to find this very readable and very handy. Now, let's say that you don't necessarily want/need to go through it from cover to cover to stay up with me, you know, thinking, okay, Holy Scripture, got that. Triune God, got that. Don't need, you know, you can skip those parts and use it like kind of as a reference. In other words, we get to the chapter on justification, you might want to read it, because it would be a very good help. And so you just turn to that part and you read it. And it's 5 minutes later, you're done. It's very readable, and it's also to use as a reference, so don't feel like you have to slog your way through it. However, if you are a reader, like Sue Ann West is, and if you feel the challenge, I really encourage you to go through it. It's an excellent, excellent book. There is also one handout in the back for you this morning. Now, at the risk of being accused of going too far afield, I want to continue in the historical background that leads up to the confession, not just because it is history, which of course you know is my one weakness, but because of the different worldview it has, you really don't understand what all of the angst is about and all of the movements of historical characters is about if you don't get into that period. It really shows you, for instance, how motivated, how driven, how different the priority and value system was for them than it is for us today. It will show you just how starkly secular our world is, how starkly pragmatic our world is, and in that way, you'll see that when nations are guided, for better or worse, and for correct or incorrect, for a polluted, misguided view versus a more correct view, or differences of opinion and views, you will see that you'll see that this is a world that is being led by the Scripture, whereas our world is in antagonistic rejection of that. And so, that's what I want you to really appreciate as we get into this. Okay, we're talking about the Isles of England. And as we know it today, of course, it's divided up into really four different sections. You've got England down in the south, and to the north is Scotland. Over here is Ireland. Then you've got Northern Ireland. That's where Andrew Gretzinger was sent and spent two or three years. And the reason for that separation is the historical Protestant Catholic wars that went on there. And then you've got Wales to the west over here. And that has for a long time been its own country as well. So you really have four different regions here that modern-day England, Great Britain, has come to. But we take ourselves way, way back to the days actually even before the movement of the Empire of Rome into England. And in those days, the world of the islands was very rough and mysterious, and again steeped in its religions. There was lots of paganism, and it was a very dark and misty time, so much so that a nickname has kind of come up with regard to referring particularly to the folks in the north as Caledonia. The Irish and the Scottish in their singing still romantically refer to Scotland as Caledonia, and it was kind of a description of how amazingly wild this area was. When Rome, primarily through Julius Caesar, was pressing out in its dominance, it moved into and took over the southern part, what is known now as England, and this became Britannia. And Britannia was, as I said, part of the Roman Empire. Rome, through the invasion of its forces, was able to civilize a great deal of the south. They built roads, they built communication, they built forts, they built cities. They started doing some things that were civilized. They could not control the wilds of the north. And so by the time of Hadrian, he built a wall to keep them out. Now, it wasn't really a wall to keep out the wild and crazies to the north as much as it was a line of demarcation. This is ours, that's yours. And it's interesting that as the years and the centuries go along, it became a site of trading. And villages would crop up on both sides, and before you know it, through trade and through economic development, the north began to get civilized because they saw profit in dealing with Britannia. But about the 5th century or so, the Roman Empire was on the way down, was fading. And with the fading of its economy, so also its ability to support the troops and to support the effort in the north. And so Britannia sort of faded. Oh, here's my lovely wife at the Hadrian's Wall. And you can see today it's kind of squared off and not very tall, but in those days it was much taller. But it ran the full length of that area to the south of the 5th of the 4th, 5th of the 4th, and it was it was something that nowadays you have people hike the length of the Hadrian's Wall, and that's kind of neat. I always wanted to do that, never got the chance. Anyway, by that time, the Roman soldiers began to withdraw from Britannia, and it sort of faded in terms of who was in control, and that kind of started. Now you had the influence, you had the benefits, you had the economic support, you had the strength of the Roman Empire, but now the law and order is gone, and there was a vacuum for leadership, and who was going to be in control is part of what came next. That meant that the area, the island of Great Britain or England was subject to invasion. And it was invaded from the first by the Germanic tribes, and they moved in and aggressively pressed west. Maybe because of the developments of Rome, they were able to make more progress. And what in the process of that, they pushed all of the natives, so-called natives, they're all actually imports, to the north. And that's where we get the different identifications, mysterious yet still, of the settlers in the north, the Gaels, the Celts, and the Picts, predominantly in those areas, but they were being pushed north, and they were being replaced in the south by the Saxons and by the Angles and by the Jutes in the south. During this time, Christianity made its first invasion into England. Rome in the early day centuries was not a Christian nation, but by the 4th and 5th centuries and 6th centuries it became one. And so England was sending its own efforts to the area of England. You had St. Augustine, that's another St. Augustine, not the one we're used to, but this is another St. Augustine. You had a monk by the name of Bede. You might have heard of the Venerable Bede, and he wrote the very first history of this region, which is very enlightening in terms of the struggle. And then, of course, to the north, you have my man Columba. I like Columba. He didn't mess around. He didn't put up with any guff. And he just said, "Y'all are crazy." And he was focused on Scotland, and established his missionary outpost on Iona, and the beautiful area that was. And so Christianity is beginning to make an invasion, and when I say invasion, that really is not too soft a term. Like Columba, they are calling for radical conversions. The missionaries that were now in there were not putting up with plurality, not putting up with tolerance. Christianity had the dominant role in these days of the Roman Empire, and they forced the exclusivity of the gospel in a military and violent way. One dramatic, I can't remember now who it was. This is right off the top of my head again. about, who was it that chopped the tree down?
George Washington.
No, not that tree. Yeah, what?
Boniface.
And was he in England? Yes, see, okay, the headmaster of our illustrious school comes to my rescue. Boniface faced the paganism of his era when they were worshiping a tree as their idol, and he chopped the sucker down. I said he not putting up with this. When calling for this, you had a radical conversion, and as often happens even today when somebody is converted as an adult, it doesn't necessarily change their lifestyle all at once. It doesn't necessarily change who they are all at once. The Scots are now Christianized in a real sense of the term. Columba has really done an effective job to the north. They are Christianized, but they are still wild as they come. They still live a very primitive lifestyle. They still struggle, and they still war. But now they are, quote, Christian. Now they understand the true and living God. And they're slowly but surely coming to grips with being obedient to God. And of course, now here's where the Roman Church is beginning to drift, as we pointed out in a previous class. And so the Roman Catholicism as baggage is coming along as well. And that's starting to permeate Scotland. In the south, in the meantime, the area that we know now as England was pulling together into several little smaller kingdoms. Seven in total, if you want to bother trying to number them. But the one that came out predominant was the Kingdom of Wessex. And the Kingdom of Wessex was first ruled by a guy named Egbert. And Egbert is regarded as the first king of England. Now, Wessex didn't cover the whole of England, but historically they like to say that he was. And Egbert was led, controlled, ruled by his Christian faith. He was distinctively Christian. And it started to make a difference in the way that he led his people. One of his descendants is Alfred the Great. And this is actually where England says the Kingdom of England starts, with Alfred the Great. Because between Egbert and Alfred, the Vikings had their periods where they would sweep in and attack. And what were they attacking? They were attacking the abbeys. They were attacking the monks because they were defenseless and they would not fight back. And they were accumulating wealth. And so oftentimes the Vikings would swoop in and they would do no more than sack the monasteries and the abbeys and take off because they were easy pickings. With Alfred the Great, that finally came to a stop. Alfred the Great finally was able to stand up to him and defend his land. And so the lineage of England's monarchy really starts with Alfred the Great. Now, you know, a few weeks ago, during the evening's lectures, one historian was talking about how, you know, how could you be for a corrupt king like Charles I and not want him to, how could Scotland, you know, not tolerate Charles I but not want his head to be cut off? And it's because the monarchy was precious to them because it goes all the way back. This was something that was very meaningful to the folks here. And that, again, is something we're not used to. You know, we, just like we did yesterday, we throw out presidents if we don't like them every 4 years, and they, you know, we out of sight, out of mind after that. But you know, with a monarchy that extends, you have a sense of history extending way, way back, and the lineage is connected to that. And of course, it's the lineage and the length of these rules that, with Christianity coming into the picture, developed into the idea of the divine right of kings. And you've heard me mention that before. The idea that God, you know, the king is now saying, I am the monarch because God has ordained it. The Christian God has ordained it. And therefore, you must obey me. That was Charles I's famous stand. And that mentality stayed with them for a long, long time. Okay, but after Alfred the Great, England is not done being invaded. We sometimes boast of how America is the great melting pot. Before us was England. England was a grand combination of many different types of nationalities of people. And so after Alfred the Great's time comes the Danes. They invade from the northeast. There is a very famous king that takes over for a while. His name was Canute. He was Christian. The famous story about Canute, and I don't know the context exactly, but the famous story of which this picture illustrates is that they were, Canute's advisors were heralding his authority as under God. You can do anything you want, Canute. You can do anything you want. And so he had a chair brought down to the shore of the sea. And he sat in it. And he said, if I am king as you say, I can stop that tide. But it's not stopping, because God is in control. Imagine someone, one of our presidents doing that. Yeah, like that's going to happen. But this is how deeply embedded at least the concept of the Christian faith is already in what's going on. All right, well, after Canute, they were invaded from the south, this time from what is now the nation of France, the Franks, and they are coming up to the time of the the end of the first millennium, the beginning of the second millennium, and this is the invasion by William of Normandy, or he becomes known as William the Conqueror. This is a little bizarre. He comes from France. He comes in. He conquers England at the famous Battle of Hastings. Today, England's very proud of this battle. Oh yeah, he's great. William the Great is William Conqueror. He's great. To be conquered by somebody else and was okay by them. Today they celebrate this taking on Harold II at the Battle of Hastings. He becomes William the Conqueror and chases the Angles and the Saxons north into Scotland. So now Scotland becomes an even more mixed bag. And just like for many kings now, they're not really messing much with Scotland. They're still kind of leaving it alone, and it just stays rather wild, and it also becomes its own thing, so it's separate. But during this time, after William the Conqueror conquered at the Battle of Hastings, he erected the first Westminster Abbey. It didn't quite look like this. Not for 400 or 500 years, but nonetheless, the vision was there. He is buried in Westminster Abbey, and he is the patron saint of the if I don't get that confused with somebody else. Yeah, I think so. Anyway, this is how it looked when I was there. A little rainy. You can see the repair work on the walls. Not bad for a 1,000-year-old building. And it's been taken care of very well, and it is still very, very active today. They host tourists in a number of the thousands every single day, and it's an amazing amazing place. There is the Westminster Palace that was built across the street from Westminster Abbey. Now, this wasn't built until much later, but it's of course famous now for not being the residence of the king, but rather being the residence of the government. Parliament meets there, and is not in as great a shape as Westminster Abbey. I'll put it that way. Okay, then we come up to the time when England finally starts to decide they want to mess with Scotland. And this starts with William I in England. This is a descendant of Edward. And William I is interested in foraying past Hadrian's Wall and pushing into Scotland. And he is opposed by Malcolm III. Now, by this time, Scotland has their own dynasty built in. And of course, this will play a part later on. So he's the king of Scotland and he's the king of England. And if you study the difference in those pictures, you can begin to see how these contrasts are displaying themselves. Scotland is always depicted in its rough and ready, its hard, its hardened peoples, its brutish kind of lifestyles. And England is already becoming sophisticated and fine dressing, and all of that. And so you're going to see that continue to go through this period. William is replaced with Edward I. He's a descendant of William. His name is William, known as Longshanks because he was so tall. And he wants to press into England as well, into Scotland as well, but he's frustrated with that, and so he kind of goes into a foray into Wales first, and he conquers Wales and gives his son the control of Wales. And that what starts the tradition that the firstborn of the king, he will be the Prince of Wales, and it's been that way ever since. But eventually, he does move his way north and invades Scotland. And because they're such brutish people, he doesn't expect any problem. But he runs into William Wallace. William Wallace, you might remember from the movie Braveheart. The Scottish kind of snicker at Braveheart. I'm not sure why, but they don't take it seriously. But I think in terms of the dress and the attitudes of the people, it does convey a certain sense of legitimacy. And William Wallace opposes Longshanks at the Battle of Stirling Bridge. It's a famous battle. Stirling Bridge was a very narrow choke point. And the leader, I don't think it was Longshanks himself, but whoever was leading the army decided to cross it before confronting Wallace's troops. Wallace saw the bottleneck that the bridge had become, and he attacked and he wiped them out. So it was a great victory at Stirling Bridge. When I was there, Stirling Bridge looked like this, and I was very happy to be at Stirling Bridge, except that I found out later, no, it's a rebuild. Stirling Bridge was wooden, and this is maybe the third or fourth stone bridge that's been built, but it's there monumentally to represent the Battle of Stirling Bridge and the hero that William Wallace became. William Wallace was defeated at, I don't have the place. He was defeated soon after, however, and brought back to England for trial, and Longshanks entertained himself by giving William Wallace the most brutal, torturous death he could possibly come up with, and humiliated him to no end. That definitely frustrated the Scots for a while. They didn't know what they would do. Nobody wanted to rise to the occasion. Nobody wanted to take over. Longshanks, I think, torturous murder of Wallace was meant to really discouraged them. But finally, Robert the Bruce rose to the occasion. Oh, there's Wallace's memorial. It's a high tower on a hill within sight of Stirling Bridge down here. But, I'm getting ahead of myself. It was when Longshanks conquered and defeated Wallace. That's the origin of the Stone of Scone, which was what the Scottish kings, upon which the Scottish kings sat. Now again, it's just a stone, right? No fanciness in Scotland, but they already had a tradition of sitting on this stone to be crowned the King of Scotland. And Longshanks took this back to England, had it put underneath the chair which was built for him, and which upon which now every king would sit in and be crowned the King of England and Scotland. So it was, in a sense, a demoralizing, insulting way of bringing Scotland to bear, as well as expressing the unity of the two kingdoms. There's a very famous story of intrigue that happened in the 1950s when some Scottish lads broke into Westminster Abbey and stole the stone. I'll let you look that up. But, pride just continues to run deep. But after this, Robert the Bruce decided that he was going to rise up and oppose England. And in doing that, he found himself facing Edward II. And you can see that there's a little more sophistication, at least in the representation of the statue that's in Edinburgh Castle. But Edward II is, again, in his finery. You still have this image of the King of Scots leading from the front and the King of England sitting back and watching his troops on horseback from behind. And that's kind of the difference between the new nations. They oppose one another at Bannockburn, and Robert the Bruce wins the battle and establishes the independency of the Kingdom of England. There's the statue of Robert the Bruce that stands, what? Did I say England? Scotland. Robert the Bruce that stands at the place of the Battle of Bannockburn, and it is Robert the Bruce that starts the monarchical line for Scotland. To show you very quickly, here's Robert the Bruce up here, and it's his line that will continue to descend in Scotland at the same time the monarchical line is descending in England. And it is from his marriage that Robert II comes, and then Robert III, and then eventually from his union with Annabel Drummond comes James I. And so the House of Bruce moves into the House of Stuart. We go on with that. James II is the father of James III and James IV, who is married to Margaret Tudor, and James IV and Margaret Tudor have James V. And now we come up to the period that we're probably more familiar with. James V marries Mary of Guise. She is Catholic. Everybody is Catholic. I should have said that. Everybody is Roman Catholic. So far, this is not an issue. They're steeped in Roman Catholicism. They understand what it means to submit to the Pope. Everybody functions on a worldview that is based on the Pope's authority. So now the Bible's been replaced by the Pope's authority in Rome, but it has this tremendous control over the government already. James V and Mary of Guise give birth to Mary, Queen of Scots, and now we're into the middle of the 16th century. And just to give you an idea of what else is going on in the world while we're in Scotland, it's during James IV period of time that the printing press is invented, and it comes over to Scotland in due course. Henry VIII is crowned king as just a kid, just a budding teenager at this time. In 1517, which is during the era of James V and Mary of Guise, is when Martin Luther is nailing his 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg, and the Reformation starts. Now, this becomes a battle. Not first and foremost a military battle, not first and foremost a political battle, but a theological battle. Who is going to have authority in our lives? Is it going to be the Pope, or is it going to be the Scriptures? So here is where the famous Reformation lines, sola scriptura, sola fide, come to play, but it does not take long before it moves into the political field, because now everybody is invested theologically. There's no secular kingdoms. Everybody is guided and committed and directed by their view of Christianity. An amazing thing. But in their world, it results in wars and battles and fights with one another. Generally speaking, for over Roman Catholicism versus Protestantism. So far, Roman Catholicism dominates in the British Isles. Everybody is Roman Catholic. You might remember that right up until the time when Henry VIII decides to divorce his first wife, he is heralded by the Pope as the defender of the faith in the face of the rising tide of Reformation. And Henry VIII has no desire whatsoever to abandon his allegiance to the Pope. But nonetheless, there are political intrigues going on. You've got the King of England, you've got the Holy Roman Emperor, and you've got the Pope. They deal with one another politically and hold each other accountable, and they, between the Holy Roman Emperor and the King of England and other the King of Spain and France, there's intermarrying going along because that establishes treaties. And so there's lots of strength and lots of weakness that's going on in this. And it's during this time that Patrick Hamilton first brings the Reformation into Scotland. He's the one that first preaches the authority of Scripture alone in Scotland, for which he is dragged out into the street and burned. So he becomes the first Scottish martyr because he opposes Roman Catholicism, which is not only a theological no-no, but a political one. Then you have, of course, Henry deciding that he wants to remarry. Now, this is indeed the breach. He doesn't decide. It's not just a decision based on how Anne Boleyn looks hot and she likes him, and wouldn't it be nice to have her for a wife instead? There really is. I mean, and when you watch movies on HBO and things like that, and they really do play down the Christian motivations and make it look like it's just a party atmosphere and it's just adultery and it's just this and it's just that, realize that you're only getting 40% of the story. They really do intentionally do you an injustice by taking the whole battle of Catholicism and Christianity out of it. This really was a battle. And it's a surprisingly legitimate battle in Henry VIII's mind. You know, his brother was supposed to be the next king, but his brother dies. His brother marries, and he dies. And more for the monarchical consistency, he marries his brother's widow. And they have... who do they have? Mary. Yes, they have Mary. They have a daughter, Mary. But she is a woman. She and Henry VIII wants a boy. Now that, you know, that is also not just simply macho, but it goes along with the crown and the need for a man to lead and all of that stuff. And it's during this that he wrestles biblically with what he's done marrying his brother's widow. Is this legitimate or not? And he leads the way. He leads his theologians in wrestling with the scriptures on it. And his conscience really is troubled by this. Is the fact that she only gave birth to Mary and no, there are no other successful births, is that a sign from God that this has been a dreadful mistake? And so it's not just simply the passion of dealing with one of the courtiers. It really is a theological crisis that Henry VIII feels he is in. He appeals to Rome for an answer. He, you know, Rome says it is inappropriate for you to divorce your wife. So for political as well as theological reasons, I think the Pope is being a little more slimy here than Henry is, because he's got political issues on his mind here. He says it's not favorable, it's not appropriate for you to divorce your wife. Henry decides that he must do it anyway because he's thinking for the sake of England, as well as the fact that Anne is now pregnant. So he divorces divorces his first wife, marries Anne Boleyn, and in the process of that, Parliament begins to pass one legislative law after another, which slowly but surely separates them from Rome. What they call an act of supremacy, makes Henry VIII the head of the church. And that's really the beginning of the concept that has formally not been there before, and that is that the crown and the church are united, and that the head of the church must be the king. This is the very definition of Anglicanism. Roman Catholicism, by very definition, says the Pope is the head of the church. Anglicanism or monarchicalism is the king is the head of the church. And so they begin to build that out, and Anglicanism begins to start. It's after that that George Wishart comes. He's an evangelist for the Reformed faith in Scotland. And you might remember that one of his disciples was John Knox. And Knox follows him around, and he does so with a sword in hand, because the Scots are always ready to answer dilemmas militarily. He's Wishart's bodyguard. The pressure of the situation gets to the point where they're holed up in St. Andrew's Castle. John Knox finds himself there. The castle's taken. He is enslaved and put on a French galley for a period of time, a year and a half, I think, is finally set free and will eventually return to Scotland. But in the meantime, George Wishart is arrested by the bishop in Scotland, and he is also burned at the stake for his Protestant leanings. So then we move down. James V gives birth to Mary, Queen of Scots, and Mary, Queen of Scots, and Lord Darnley give birth to James VI. And that is where we kind of bring it up to our day and age. It's during this time, Mary, Queen of Scots, she's not in Scotland, but she's the queen. It's that Henry VIII dies and leaves his kingdom to his only male heir, Edward, who was born by the third wife after Anne Boleyn. Edward the sixth, I'm sorry.
Where does Henry VIII, whose son is he in here?
He's the son of Henry VII. And this, because I'm focusing on Scotland, I don't have the Henrys of England up. I'm just saying what's going on in England while this is going on in Scotland. That's my point. All right. Edward VI is a Protestant. How he became a Protestant, I don't know. It's his tutors, most likely, is the effect of Cranmer, and because he is so young, everybody is looking forward to a long period in England's time when they will move the nation to Protestantism and finally close the door to Roman Catholicism. But in England, this is going to happen very, very slowly. In Scotland, it almost happens overnight. Let me see, I think, yeah, okay. In 1559, John Knox comes into Scotland, and within a year, the Reformation turns Scotland, and now they are a Presbyterian country. The Church of Scotland is the national church, so Scotland is Presbyterian. But England takes its time. First, it has to work through this whole monarchical business. Presbyterianism stood up to the king and said, "You have no right to rule the church." And he got away with it for a while. But the religious attachments in England is much more much deeper. And they only become Protestant in a painfully slow way over the years. And because it's painfully slow, they're subject to disagreeing, infighting, and all the while the Roman Catholics are on the sideline hoping they can take over the nation of England once again. That's where Mary comes in. I said that when Edward VI became king, they had high hopes for a long reign and a full transition. And so Cranmer and others threw themselves into Protestantizing England in every way they could think of. But poor Edward died after only 5 years, and he was replaced by his sister Mary, and she was ardently Roman Catholic. So the pendulum swings all the way over. We call Mary Bloody Mary because she ruthlessly murdered the Protestants. But by number, to tell you the truth, Henry VIII had probably just as many or more put to death. But that's another story. Anyway, she was committed to bringing the nation back to Roman Catholicism, which meant submission to the Pope. The good news is, from our perspective, that she died after 5 years. So Edward died after 5 years, Mary died after 5 years, and that she was followed by, that during this period, John Knox starts the Church of Scotland, and she was followed by Elizabeth. Elizabeth is the reign they were hoping Edward's was. It's a long 40-plus year reign. And Elizabeth is Protestant. And she is, she wants uniformity in the nation. She wants the church to be, wants the whole nation to be one. This again reminds you that we're talking about how much influence the Christian faith had in the nation at the time. It was an issue of power and control for the king, or in this case, the queen. She insisted on uniformity of religion in the nation because that meant she would have peace in her kingdom. And she probably would have gone Presbyterian if it hadn't been for our guy, John Knox, who, in protest to not Elizabeth, but to Mary, wrote his book, the first blast against the regiment of women, the first blast of the trumpet against, renouncing and condemning women in the rule of the nation. The funny thing about it is that Mary probably never saw that booklet. Elizabeth did. And that turned her off to Knox right away. And so she never went as far into Presbyterianism as she might have. So instead, she developed the Anglican Church, and like I said, because there's power involved in this, she insisted on uniformity in religion and was ready to press it upon those who would oppose it, either from a Presbyterian side, saying, well, we really don't think the Queen should be authoritative over the church. She said, I'm going to be authoritative. I'm going to be the boss. I don't care what you say. And over the Roman Catholics. We reject the Pope, and she was riding herd on that guard, keeping that door shut. And so theologically, she had her hands full the entire time she was in power. But what she left the church, what she left the nation with, was the solidness of the Anglican church government. Okay, that's it. Now next week we're going to start there. And we're going to focus just on the establishment of their faith in England, in the England Anglican Church. And it'll bring it much more close to home in terms of specifics to our focus. Are there any questions about that? No comments or anything? Well, thank you for your patience. Like I said, I know it might have seemed far afield, but I, you know, it's important that we get that sense that the Christianity played such a significant and powerful role, for better or worse, in the contrasting areas of these countries, and it will play into the issues that will be present during the time of the writing of the Westminster Confession. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you very much that we could enjoy this. I pray that it might be beneficial and that the perspective of it would teach us not only about our history, but about our own world. Father, we know that we want Christ's reign to be supreme over all nations. But we know, Lord, that your hand of providence guides in all cases. And so we rejoice in that. And we pray your blessing and your security upon your people, and that you would watch over us, even as you have proven to have done in years past. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.